The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 9, and we are going to begin a new section starting in verse 22. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Before we start any kind of a study of the word of God, you know, we need to make sure our heart is prepared. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. This gives us an opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to meet at the church tonight. We thank you for all of the provisions that made this possible. We ask that you would help us to focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us tonight, setting aside all distractions so that we can actually clearly hear the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. And Father, I pray that we'll be humble enough to receive the message and believe so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I was going to say a couple of real quick stories before we get started. First of all, I saw Benton, and he said hi to everyone. He is still serving as interim pastor up in Giddings, and I guess he gave me an update on their search for a pastor. But he actually had this conversation with me, and it was something that struck me, and that's why I want to share it with all of you. He was telling me about, you know, the Lord taking him over there to that church and everything involved in there. And there's one of the men actually that's on the deacon, council, right? He's involved with the deacon council. And, he said this man came up to him and said, you know, he said, I've been at this church now for over 2 years. And he said, whenever I would come into the church, people would come up and talk to me, but they'd talk to me just briefly, and then they'd go off and talk to somebody else. And he said, every time it would always work that way, where nobody would ever just sit and talk to me. And he said, when you came to this church, you actually sat down and you talked to me and you listened to what I had to say. I said, it's the first time since I've been in this church that anybody's really had a conversation with me. And that just, honestly, it broke my heart to hear him say that. And I told Benton, I said, you know, Benton, that may be one of the whole reasons why God took you there, so you could meet that man and you could have that interaction with him. I said, but, you know, I'm just so thankful. I don't believe that's going to happen to anybody at this church. I don't believe it. I think when you come here, you feel welcome. I mean, Jim Taylor, that's one of the things he told me about, is how when he came here, he just felt like he was part of the group. He didn't feel like he was some outsider, and, you know, nobody wanted to deal with him and talk to him or anything. He felt like he was part of the group right away, and that's how we should be. That's why I told that story. Nobody in this church should feel like that. Everybody should feel like that everybody around them is not only talking to them, but they're interested in talking to them. They want to be there and have conversations with them. Folks, for me, this is very much a part of my family. I mean, you all are part of my family. I mean, I have my, you know, blood relatives, you know, but honestly, this is the core of my family right here in this church. And so, you know how I love you, and I tell you I love you all, but I just wanted to pass that message along just to maybe spark something in you, to maybe take a little time to talk with someone around the church if you think about it, just because something like that makes a difference for people. It really does. It really does. Yes, sir.
That's what Ned had mentioned. He was, everybody's talking to him. He was really, he felt well.
Yeah. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's intimidating to go visit a church, right? It's very intimidating. But it should be that after you walk in, and I'm not talking about the forced stuff where, okay, let's all stand up and turn around and shake hands with the people. I'm not talking about that kind of nonsense. I'm talking about that genuinely you're around people that are really glad you're there. You know what I mean? They're really glad that you've come to the church. And so, that's good to hear, Jesse. I'm glad to hear that. And my prayer is that kind of thing will be not just something that we do, but part of who we are. You know what I mean? That part of who we are is that we are that kind of people, that we're welcoming and loving toward people that come. I'm glad they've been coming to visit. So we'll see what the Lord has for them, but I've been glad they've been coming to visit. I also wanted to share something with you about when I was working over at Hickam Air Force Base, the guy that I was working with, Chief De Leon, it started out, interestingly, it started out as a little bit of an antagonistic situation because he'd been working for 2 years to try to resolve some of the problems he was having. And that's why we were there. And I had told him on the phone call we had had prior to the trip, I want to come over there and help you get this fixed, right? But nonetheless, he already kind of had a barrier up because of the fact that he'd been fighting this for so long. Yeah, well, sure. But after we made progress and things were starting to look better and he began to see that we were going to actually have success, he used an expression that I hadn't heard before and it stuck with me and I really like it. He said, you know, he's funny. He called me Old Man Clifton. And I told him, I said, my name is not Clifton. But he said, doesn't matter. I'm calling you Old Man Clifton. So he was calling me Old Man Clifton. He says, Old Man Clifton, he said, you made me get to this point. He said, I have clicked the I believe button. You know, so he said, now I believe that we're actually going to make this work. So I got to the point where I clicked the I believe button. And I thought that was a cool little saying. Yeah, I liked it too. Anyway, on to our study. The true sons, the remnant, in chapter 9, verses 22 through 29. And it starts out, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known? The word if we have here is a first-class conditional, which means that it's assumed to be true. And we normally would translate that with the word since in most of the sentences. In this case, Paul is using this construct to present a challenge to his readers. So we're not going to change it to since, even though it has that meaning of it's assumed to be true, right? We know that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. But Paul is using this as a literary mechanism. He's putting something out as a challenge for his readers. So I'm going to leave it translated as if, because it reads better that way as part of the challenge. The phrase, although willing, is a participle of fellow, which means to will or to wish. Just because God is willing to do something does not mean that he will choose to do so. Let me read that again. Just because God is willing to do something does not mean that he will choose to do so. So he is willing to pour out. So think about just even the word that we've talked about in the Old Testament, chesed. Right? The loyal love of God. And it goes hand in hand with the idea of long suffering. So remember, with the people of Israel, for example, he was willing to pour out his wrath on the people of Israel. We see that. There's evidence of that, right? Eventually his wrath was poured out in terms of their taken into captivity. But think about that. He didn't choose to do that for a long time. He was very long suffering with them. And so that's the point I'm trying to make. There are many things that God is willing to do, but he doesn't always choose to do them. He is executing to perfection his Alpha to Omega plan. And although, you know, there are certain things that, like I said, the wrath he was willing to carry out against Israel, he chose not to for a long time. So don't always connect his willingness to do something with his choosing to do so. It's two separate things, right? He's two separate things. Does that make sense? Okay. The two related things that God is certainly willing to do, demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. All throughout the scriptures, this has been true, right? I mean, if you think about Old Testament, you have all kinds of cases where God demonstrated his wrath against different people. And certainly God is willing to make his power known. Now, in the Old Testament, you have all sorts of mechanisms by which that happened. We know all kinds of stories. I mean, for everything you can think of, including the example of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel is in the lion's den. He's going to get eaten by the lions. They did not eat him. God showed his power. That's not a demonstration of wrath in this case. It's God making his power known by protecting Daniel, by literally making those lions not hungry, not even interested in eating him. I mean, that's a divine a divine miracle, right? That's absolutely a miraculous thing. You see the same thing in a similar fashion in the signs and wonders of the New Testament during the Gospels. When you're reading the Gospels and you see all those different things with the signs and wonders, what God is doing is He's demonstrating His power. He's making His power known. Now, the purpose of the signs and wonders was to show that certain individuals were His. He did that to allow us to know that Jesus was the chosen one. He did that in order to allow people to recognize the disciples and then eventually apostles of Christ, that they were able to perform signs and wonders so that people would know that they were, in fact, of God. And so this is Him making His power known, though, right? He's demonstrating and making His power known. And so God is certainly willing to do those things. So what if God, let's go back, let me start back and read that sentence again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now see what I'm talking about. He's willing to demonstrate His wrath and He's willing to make His power known, but He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word endured is from Pharaoh, which means to carry or to bear. That's what that word basically means. If I pick up something and I carry it across the room, that would be the verb phero in the Greek. And so this is what this means. The meaning here is to bear patiently or even put up with in this case. So that just like a lot of times we see in the Hebrew, a single word can have a wide range of meanings. This is one where it's used this way. It means to bear patiently or put up with. That's the language that we have here. The God who is certainly willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, He put up with vessels of wrath, right? He put up with them. He endured them. He bared patiently, right? He was willing to bear patiently with them. When you have this word here that means to bear patiently, there is emphasis added by the use of this word, macrothumia, which means forbearance or patience. So Paul added the word macrothumia so you would understand what he was saying. He used Pharaoh and then he used macrothumia to make sure you understood he was talking about putting up with, bearing patiently, having this idea of a patient tolerance or forbearance even. The phrase vessels of wrath describes unbelievers who have rejected Christ and will receive eternal judgment. That's what we're talking about here. When it says vessels of wrath, that's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that they necessarily were wrathful in their lives. They are vessels that are going to receive God's wrath because they have rejected Jesus, right? That's what it means, vessels of wrath. Now the word prepared is katartizo. And that means to prepare, to create, or to make ready. Make ready. And I think there's an important distinction here with the translation of prepared. It gives you the idea that literally when these people were brought into the world, they were designed for destruction, right? It almost gives you that mental image of prepared for destruction. They were, from the very beginning, they were intended for destruction, right? That's where your mind will go. I think that translation leads you that way. The idea is it's a little bit more subtle than that, and we'll get to that. Those who've rejected Christ have been made ready by God for eternal judgment. And what that's about is, think about it. So someone who's been on this earth and they never trusted in the Savior, you know, for us, it's looking back to Jesus. But for someone who never trusted in the seed of the woman, someone who never trusted in the Lion of Judah, someone who never trusted in the designated Savior, that when they died, they have then been made ready for judgment. So you think about it, in the Old Testament, they would go into Sheol, into torments. But in the New Testament, that's described in a new way. It's called hell, right? It's the same place. It's still part of Sheol. It's the torments part of Sheol, but these people will go to hell. So they've been placed there. They're being made ready when they will be resurrected even. Eventually, they will even be resurrected for judgment. So God is making them ready for destruction because they have rejected Christ.
Is that where maybe they get the idea of being elect, the elect ones?
The Calvinists will take a verse like this and they'll say that these individuals were intended for destruction from the very beginning. They were created for destruction even. So they believe that they were of the elect. They were not created for destruction, but other people were created for destruction. And that's why, for example, if certain individuals were actually created from the very beginning or even intended for destruction, then what's the point of Christ even dying for their sins, right? That's why they hold to the limited atonement, the view, that Christ did not die for these individuals. And it all comes from verses like this. It's exactly where it comes from. But I think the translation is better as made ready. If you think about what it is what the deal is, they rejected Christ. That was a volitional choice they made. And because they did, God is making them ready for destruction. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, the word destruction is apoleia, which means destruction or ruin. This word does not describe annihilation. This is very important for you to understand. These individuals are not going to be annihilated where they cease to exist, right? That's not happening. So don't read that word and think that they are destroyed and wiped out and cease to exist. That's not what this means. It's more the devastation which unbelievers will face. Let's look at Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's what we're talking about here. This is the ultimate judgment and condemnation, which we know ultimately leads to being thrown into the lake of fire for those who have rejected the Savior. That's what we're talking about here. So this word destruction, it's the same word here. It's the apoleia. That same word is used there. And clearly what Paul is talking about here in Philippians is unbelievers who are headed for judgment and condemnation. So he's using that word that way. So don't think of annihilation. You know, there's those that teach that. I really do wonder... One of the, I'm teaching at the Bible College right now over in Kiev. I'm doing it remotely, and one of the cults that we're studying has this notion of universal salvation. It's really becoming more popular now, actually, believe it or not. This idea of universal salvation, and what they believe is that even after you die, you still have an opportunity to believe in Jesus, and in fact, ultimately, everyone will come to the point of believing in Jesus. And so when every knee bows and declares him to be Lord, when they read that verse, to them it means they've all eventually become believers, that everybody gets saved. Okay, if that's the case, who are these people? Who are these people? Now, the cult, interestingly, the cult that I'm talking about, which I'm trying to remember right now, I'm pretty sure it's traditional Armstrongism, that cult, at least they will acknowledge that there's a small group of individuals that ultimately never do succumb to the faith, right? They keep resisting and keep resisting. And they would say that's what this verse is talking about. But those who believe in universal salvation, what's called post-mortem evangelism, where actually you're evangelized after death, what do they do with a verse like this? What is that? What is this verse talking about? Or is Paul just crazy? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't understand if they just throw these verses away or what they do. But this is talking about ultimate condemnation for unbelievers is what it's talking about. Now, interestingly, I will tell you this, too. I'm going to look up a couple of verses here, by the way, you can use to refute this post-mortem evangelism. One of them is, hold on a second. I can try it there. We'll see. Now let me do it this way. Let me do it this way.
Is there a passage that says broad is the path to destruction and narrow is...
I'm pretty sure Jesus said that. I'm pretty sure Jesus said that the path to destruction is wide and the narrow is the path to salvation. 1 Timothy 3:16, I'll give you as one example of a good verse to go to. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on where? In the world. Right? And that's during your life. Taken up in glory. Now, actually, there's another verse, too, that I just picked up on this just recently. Now, interesting, right here in this passage, John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. But look what it says in the next verse. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So I believe is not actually making a reference to the idea of eternal life. It's talking about somebody who's alive, somebody who's alive and believes in Jesus. Right. So the idea that after you've died, somehow you're going to be able to believe in Jesus. I think there's and as you said, Marcia, why did Jesus say that all these people were going to destruction? Why do we have passages that talk about the sheep and goats judgment, that he's going to judge between the sheep and the goats, and everyone on the right is going to be fine, and everyone on the left is going to be thrown into the lake of fire? And I think the right and the left there, I think there's a reason for that. But anyway, so but the point being that there's so many verses that talk about this sort of thing, and when we study this and we encounter a verse like this, I really scratch my head, and I say, how can you possibly believe that everyone is going to be saved? See, I can see where, as you pointed out, Jesse, I can see where the Calvinists can take this verse and try to use it to the idea that they are the elect and they got saved because they are among the elect, and there's people that never had a chance to get saved and all that kind of stuff. I can see where they could get this out of this, right? But I can't understand how the universal salvation people can handle a verse like this. I don't understand what they're thinking when they read a verse like this. Anyway, that's just what I see. And I changed it to devastation. Because the word destruction brings into mind the idea of that annihilation. Remember, we had the word destruction. It's a different word in the Greek, but we had the English word destruction in 2 Peter when it was talking about this heavens and this earth being destroyed. A different word, but nonetheless, the same word is being used, destruction and destroy. So I think that word leads our minds the wrong place, so I changed it to devastation, because that's what they're facing. And that really fits the idea of ruin, right? Because this word can mean ruin as well. So this is their ruin, their devastation. So that's what they're facing. God is making them ready for devastation. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now this is interesting. Interesting. The phrase "he did so" was added by the NASB translators. We're going to remove this phrase and we're going to end up rewording the translation. What this makes it sound like, because they did this, it makes it sound like he is making ready vessels for destruction so that he can make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. I don't think there's a tie between the two. They're connected in the sense that one category of individuals are going to destruction and another are going to glory, right? They're vessels of mercy. But he does not have to send the vessels of wrath to their devastation in order to bring glory, right, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. They make it sound like it's connected. Do you see what I'm talking about? He did so. He did that to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. The verse doesn't really say that. Oh, right. But I think the throwing that verse in there, though, kind of leads you to the wrong conclusion, right? Yeah, and again, they've added some verbiage there, right? It's not there. So we're going to take it out, and we're going to end up rewording it. You'll see. So the word "and" is kai, which means "and" or "also." And the word "to" that we have here is hina, which is actually in order that, right? So this is how we're going to translate it. We'll see in just a minute. The phrase "make known," I forgot I had more to go. The phrase "make known" is the subjunctive of norizo. Norizo means to make known. It's a subjunctive, right? That's very important. What does a subjunctive mean? Anybody who's been studying in Bible classes for a long time and you hear about the subjunctive, what does that mean? It means maybe or might, right? There's an element of uncertainty when you have the subjunctive. Maybe this is going to happen. Maybe not. And this is the exact same word, by the way, norizo, which we saw at the beginning of verse 22, to make his power known. Right, to make known his power, right? So it's the same word. So this is the way we're going to translate it. In order that he might also make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, right? So in other words, God endured with patience these vessels of wrath being made ready for devastation in order that he might also make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And it goes to what you were talking about, Marsh, that he endured this so that there would be people who would come to faith, right? He has this long suffering and he allows people to come to faith. And so he does that in order to be able to also make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Do you see what, you see why I changed it to that? Because this is certainly part of that endurance you were talking about, but he is also making known this. He's also making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And so that's why God is so long suffering. That's why he does that. So, I mean, I realize that they're not night and day, but I think this reads better. I think this helps us understand that God does not want anyone to go into the lake of fire, right? We talked about that in the prayer. God desires that none should perish, but because he's a righteous and a just God, there will be some who go to the lake of fire. So his long suffering is an expression of his desire that none should perish. And so he puts up with unbelievers. So just to put it in simple terms, he puts up with unbelievers because that way they'll have a chance to believe and become his children, right? That's a short way of saying it. He puts up with unbelievers because that way they'll have a chance to believe and then he can make his glory known to them, right? So that's the whole purpose. Now, the word riches here is from Plutos, and Plutos means wealth or abundance. And I actually prefer the word abundance here to make known the abundance of his glory. I think that word's better because even though riches kind of communicates, I think we want to have this idea that the limitless nature of his glory. I mean, his glory is just magnificent and abundant and overwhelming. And that's what this is trying to say. The phrase vessels of mercy, of course, describes believers who have trusted in Christ and will spend eternity in the presence of God's glory. Interestingly, they are referred to as vessels of mercy. If you think about it for a second. So when we are with God in heaven and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, right? When we are with God for all of eternity, it is a direct function of his mercy. Now, we always think about grace. And certainly grace is significant. But notice the language of vessels of mercy. The simplest way to understand the two is grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Right? So what the reason why that's significant in this passage is that devastation that those individuals that are going to be facing wrath, that devastation in reality is what we all deserve. And the fact that we're going to be with God and basking in his glory for all of eternity is a function of his mercy. We did not get what we deserved. It's also a function of his grace, clearly. But in this verse, his mercy is being emphasized because it shows that difference. We are not going to be thrown in the lake of fire, even though that's exactly what we deserve. So that's why the mercy is used in this passage, the vessels of mercy. So don't forget that. I love that. That's one thing Ken loves to remind us about and is God's mercy. He will tell you himself he would be nowhere without the mercy of God. Now it says, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. So the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. Now the word which is a plural neuter pronoun, and that is a reference back to that phrase, vessels of mercy. You have to ask that question when the word which comes up. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the vessels of mercy. The phrase prepared beforehand is from pra etoimazo. And that means, you look at the two elements here, you have the prefix pra plus the verb etoimazo, which means to prepare or put in readiness. Right, that's what it means. Prepare or put in readiness. That's a good translation of this word. I went back to make ready. Because this, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, I didn't really talk about that, but the word we had before, etoimazo, is the idea of making ready, right? And this is that he's making ready beforehand, which he made ready beforehand for glory. Even us. That phrase is then added to make sure his readers know that as believers who are part of the church, they are vessels of mercy, which God has made ready for glory in eternity past. It's not as though, as a member of the church, you need to do something in order to be in this category of a vessel of mercy. That's another thing that the cults do a lot in terms of lying about God's plan, is they will say, oh yeah, okay, this is how this works, but, for instance, I go back to traditional Armstrongism. Traditional Armstrongism teaches that we're saved by grace. Saved by grace through faith. They'll say that, saved by grace through faith. And then they'll say, conditioned upon following the Ten Commandments and other elements of the law. Right? So they'll say, that's why I say you gotta be careful about language, right? They'll say, saved by grace through faith. Conditioned upon, right? So if you're going to be, and then other cults will have it be where if you're gonna be in this category, you also have to do these things, right? Well, that's why this is very important when Paul says this, because he's saying, look, these vessels of mercy I'm talking about, that's all of us. That's all of us. We are the vessels of mercy, right? So he's talking to the believers and making sure they know you are part of this group, the vessels of mercy, even us. Now, interestingly, there's a distinction I should highlight in the two made readies. One of them is made ready, the vessels of wrath being made ready for devastation. And then there's another made ready here, which the pra, if I go back to that slide, the pra brings in the beforehand aspect, right? The beforehand, made ready beforehand. And so the idea is that this making ready, this being made ready for glory, God did that in eternity past. Well, you could say, well, what about the unbelievers? He could have done that in eternity past as well. Well, Paul made a distinction, and he did so on purpose because, again, remember, he's emphasizing God's endurance and long suffering. The idea is that he's not going to make them ready for devastation until they die having refused to believe in Jesus. That's the way the verse reads. And so he's emphasizing that long suffering and that endurance. Whereas the ones who are part of the church, the believers, they are vessels of mercy who were prepared in eternity past for glory. So that's an interesting thing to think about. You know, for us to be in glory, though, there's things that we haven't received yet, such as our resurrection body. And so, but what this verse is telling us is God made preparation for that, all of that in eternity past. He had it all set up that for everyone who would believe, he had it figured out and planned already where they were made ready for being in the presence of his glory. See, I can't be in the presence of the glory of God, right at this moment in this body. And I'm talking about, I couldn't go to heaven and be in his presence in this body. I couldn't do it. So I have to have a new body given to me in order for me to be in eternity with God, right? I have to have a new body. So that's part of what God made ready in eternity past was the resurrection body. Interestingly, if you think about it, it's kind of a fascinating thing. We know from the scriptures, no one has seen the Father, right? That's what it says. No one has seen the Father, which means that all of those Old Testament, what people call theophanies, I believe they're actually all Christophanies. It was actually the Son who was there. It was pre-incarnate Christ who was there appearing to the burning bush. I believe that was Jesus, that he was appearing prior to his incarnation. And so back then, if you look at that, no one was able to be in the presence of God, right? And yet, this to me is an amazing thing about how God works. And that's true of us today, right? I could not, in this carnal body, I could not be in the presence of his glory. And yet, in God's amazing way, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Think about that for a second. God is dwelling in me right now. He's dwelling in you right now. And yet, if I were to be in the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son in heaven, it would be something this body couldn't handle. So I think that's an incredible thing to think about, that God is able to make that happen. Yes, I believe when Moses went up on the hill and he received the Ten Commandments, you know, according to Mel Brooks, there were 15, but he dropped one of the tablets, if you've ever seen that. But anyway, so no, the Ten Commandments, when he went up there and he received the Ten Commandments, I believe that was Jesus who was the one presenting that to him. Yes, I do believe that was Jesus. I believe that was a Christophany. He was glowing. That's what I'm saying. See, that's my point. That's why I say for me to be in the presence of the Father or the Son, right? Presence of the Father or the Son. But yet God is able to make the Holy Spirit indwell us in these carnal bodies. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. So made ready. He made ready beforehand. And then the word even us, which we just looked at, Paul wanted to make sure that the believers he was talking to knew that they were part of this group. And then it says whom he also called. And that explains that God called or invited church age saints to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, just as he has called everyone who has come to faith in God's provision for salvation. You see, we talk about it in the New Testament, the calling, that invitation, right? The idea of an invitation. But that's how it works in the Old Testament too. Old Testament saints would have a calling, and then they would either accept or reject whatever the provision whatever they knew the provision to be. You know, so those believers that were alive during the first generation after Adam and Eve, they heard about the seed of the woman, and it was their choice. They could either believe or not. And we know someone didn't, right? The first generation after Adam and Eve, there was one who didn't. You know, because of the whole Cain and Abel thing, we know there was one who rejected and one who believed. So that's the whole thing, is they had the option even then, but they were invited to believe. They had the invitation to believe, and they either did or they didn't. Not from among Jews also, but also from among Gentiles. So these phrases, the two phrases we have from among, they're actually the preposition ex, which just means from. It really just means from. But this word is an interesting one. Whenever it's used of people groups, it's almost always translated as from among, and I think it should be. Whenever you're talking about a group of people, they add the word among, and I think that's the proper way to translate it. In Acts 6:3, but the word just means from. I mean, you could read this, let me go back, you could read this verse, and you could say, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. But it doesn't read as clear as it does when you add the word among. And so I like the translation. In Acts 6:3, it says, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who may be put in charge of this task. So that's the original calling of the deacons, right? This is the calling of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Acts 15:14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. From among the Gentiles. So we have the same kind of language as what's in our verse there. Verse 19 and 22 of that same chapter, if we scroll down. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And then again, down in 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. So it's again, in this case, it's from among this group, right? From among. Again, same translation of that same word. Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Let me back up a verse here. Sorry. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Isn't that scary? I mean, those verses always, to me, are scary. It's bad enough that we face opposition outside the church, you know, from the things of the world. But Paul is giving a warning here that from within the church, and I mean, it's happened throughout the years, has it not? From inside churches, there's been all kinds of destruction that's been brought about because of those within the church that have rebelled. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Cliff. All right, let's back up here. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove the wicked man. So that was if you remember 1 Corinthians, he had to warn them about someone who we simply know as such a one. That's the phrase that's used of this individual, such a one, who actually was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. Galatians 2:15, and they were not removing him from the congregation when they needed to. Galatians 2:15 says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And so that language, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's one of my favorite verses. But Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Of course, the Jews were sinners, too. But you got to remember the way they viewed everything, right? The way the Jews kind of looked at things is that we're the chosen people, and those nasty sinning Gentiles over there, right? So that's what they would understand. Hebrews 5:1. And the problem they had there, of course, was that the Galatian church had reverted back to their old ways. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the arrogant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." And this is, of course, this is where the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. I mean, that's really the main theme of that book, is the superiority of Christ. And this chapter is ultimately talking about the perfect high priest, Christ himself, as opposed to the priests that came before, right? The priests of Israel. So anyway, that's what he's talking about there. And then Revelation 14:4. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So this is the idea of the purchase. This is the redemption, right? The purchase from among men. And again, if you read every one of those verses, I promise you, you could just translate it as "from." But I think it reads better when it's translated "from among." So I like the translation here. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So Paul is trying to make it very clear here with this whole phrase that these vessels of mercy are people who have been called from all nations and not limited to the Jewish people. See, that's the problem, is that's part of the thing of using that kind of language, right, is immediately some people might react and say, "Oh, you're talking about the Jews." Right? That the Jews were God's people. They're the vessels of mercy. And so Paul's making it clear, no, no, no. I'm not talking about Jews only. I'm talking about also those from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people." Now, we're actually going to, I think we'll go ahead and stop right here. We'll get to this next time because we have a whole series of verses. In fact, what I'll do is I'll go to this in the NASB and we will take a look at this. I'll read through the whole thing. You'll see there's a whole bunch of quotations here. He starts in verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called the sons of the living God." And by the way, that's one of the quotations here is from Hosea 2:23, and then the other one is from Hosea chapter 1. But you'll notice the connect very well together. I mean, Paul did a beautiful job of bringing those two verses together because they fit together. And then in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And again, in verse 29, a quote from Isaiah, "And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." And then it goes on from there. But what I'd like to do is when we come back next time, which, by the way, as it stands right now, I am going to try to teach two classes on Sunday. That could change, but I'm going to try to teach two classes on Sunday. So as far as I know, as of this moment, there will be a Romans class at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we will pick up with where he begins to quote these translations, these Old Testament verses, because he's making his point. He's emphasizing his point by using the Old Testament to do that, and that's always an important thing to do. So we'll pick back up there on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us, for blessing us with these opportunities to hear your word. Father, I thank you that as the pastor teacher of this church, as the one who stands up here behind the pulpit teaching these things, that I learn a lot in the process of teaching these verses. It's not a one-way deal. It's a beautiful thing to stand up here and proclaim these things and learn all along the way. And I thank you that you blessed us with this opportunity tonight to hear these things taught. Help us to remember what we learned tonight. Help us to dwell upon it, that it might dwell richly within our souls. And Father, we pray that everything that we pick up, all the little tidbits that we pick up from the truth of your word, that these things would be precious to us, and they would dwell in our souls such that we are transformed by the renewing of the mind. Father, we want to become more Christ-like every single day, and we want to reflect the light of Christ to those around us, and we want to bring honor and glory to him because he deserves it. He deserves it as our Lord and Savior. He laid down his life for us, and Father, we want to lay down our lives for him. We thank you so much again for tonight and ask that you would help us all to make it home safely. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.